Please have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 1. Have you ever been in that situation where you're put into the position where you're going to meet someone quite important for the very first time? And when you're in that situation, you find yourself filled with all sorts of thoughts, all sorts of worries, all sorts of concerns. But when you actually get to meet that person, they're not at all like what you expect. So there's a story told about a couple who were very much into their National Trust properties, and they entered a competition. And that competition was to have a tour around a National Trust building put on by the Duke who owned it. And they were absolutely delighted to win this prize. And of course, they were thinking about it. What was it going to be like? How were they going to behave? Were they going to be accepted? What should they wear? And things like that. So they got very worked up about it. Well, on the day when it arrived, they go along and they pull up in front of this house and they're expecting that someone's going to be there to meet them. And they get out the car and there's no one in sight apart from this guy, this gardener, spreading manure on the roses. So they go over to this person and they say who they are and they say what they're there to do. And he goes, great, well, I'll show you around then. And this gardener, with his muddy boots and his faint odour, starts taking them around the grounds and then takes them inside the house, telling them all about the history, telling them all about the building and the wonderful things. And they get quite impressed by how much the gardener knows, but inside they're seething, saying, this isn't the person we were expecting to meet. But eventually the tour comes to a conclusion and he directs them to the way out. And on the way out, they come across someone who is the butler of the household. And they go over to the butler and they start saying, you know, well, we came here for this prize and all we've had is the gardener show us around. To which the butler replies, you're very fortunate. His grace spent a lot longer with you than he expected to. Whenever we meet someone for the first time, we always have an idea of what they're going to be like, don't we? We have some sort of preconceived idea of how that person is going to act, how that person is going to behave. But then when we get to meet them, we can often be surprised and shocked and realize that we had completely the wrong end of the stick. And this is the case when the majority of people think about God. We live in a time when people have all sorts of ideas of what God is like. Some people think that he's distant and far off and not interested. Some people think he doesn't exist at all. Other people think that he's an angry God who just wants to smite people and push them down with lots of rules and regulations. And there were many other ideas that people can have about what God is like. And because people's heads are filled with all these false ideas of who God is, then when they come across him, when they meet him, they don't even recognize him for who he really is. God is far more powerful. God is far more wonderful than anyone expects. He is not what people think he is whatsoever. He is a good and holy and loving God who reveals himself to people and explains what he is like. And he explains who he is through his word. And as people study his word, they start to understand who God really is. And that's quite different to the impression that so many other folk have about who God is and what he is like. And we meet this God in the first sentence, the first line of the first book of the Bible. And what an entrance there is. In the beginning, God. Which means God must have been there before the beginning. And while that's hard to understand, it's also very important. Because all of us here, we have important questions that each one of us has to ponder. Questions like, where do we come from? Why does this world exist? Why am I who I am? And the way we answer these questions rests on what we believe about God and what we believe about our beginning. And here in Scripture, we see that at the beginning, there was not nothing that exploded, like many of the scientists believe when they talk about a singularity that just suddenly expanded out and gave us everything. And if you watch your Marvel films, it was all then under the control of the Infinity Stones, guiding our current reality. Or there wasn't some sort of cosmic argument between these gods, and the world was created by accident, which is what many of the pagan religions believe and some of the other more mainstream religions. When we look at God's word, it says that in the beginning there was a person, the true and living God. He existed before the beginning. He is the one who is self-existent. Now, each one of us, our existence relies really upon our parents. You know, we were born, we live, we'll have maybe have children ourselves, we die, and there's a line that traces back into the distant past. But not with God. He is the one who is there before the beginning. He is the source of life, which means that God is very different to us. He exists in his own right. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything else. Now, this is a doctrine which some of you may not have heard of, the doctrine of aseity. Aseity. The fact that God is self-existent. And this morning, just before the service, I found quite a long quote from a book which helps us to understand this a bit better. And the quote is, "What was God doing before he created the world? Perhaps he was lonely. And being lonely, he needed to fill the empty hole in his heart. So he decided to create the world. That way he could have fellowship with others. Now that the world is here, God is not so lonely anymore. Because of us, he feels fulfilled and whole." This answer to who God is and what God is like is not uncommon. It can be heard in many churches today by well-meaning Christians. Please brace yourself, because I have something shocking to say. God does not need you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And he doesn't need anyone or anything in this world. In fact, he doesn't need the world at all. Period. God is not a needy God. It's not as if he was bored, twiddling his thumbs, desperately lonely prior to creating the world. God is not dependent on this world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for his happiness and self-fulfillment. Instead, he possesses life in and of himself. More precisely, he is the fullness of life in and of himself. What we were describing here is the attribute of aseity, asi, being Latin meaning from himself. This is the God who has created us, the self-existent God who needs nothing, who has everything in and of himself. And that means the primary cause of our universe, it was not a cosmic accident or anything else, but it was the work of the person of God. And this knowledge about God, if you believe it, should change how you view the world around you. We see that God exists, that he is there, but he is not a part of this creation. He is not there in the trees and the flowers and the birds, like some people believe, but he is separate from his creation and the cause of this creation. Which leads us to more information about God. Because if he was there before the creation of the world, then it's clear that he is different, separate from his creation, and high above it. And this is the doctrine of God being transcendent, so far above us. What are we compared to him? The one who can create all things. Most of us struggle to create a good meal, and yet God can create all things. And yet so often people think that God is just like us. God is totally different to who we are. And as we think about him as being, having this doctrine of aseity, being transcendent, we also think about his holiness. Because God's holiness is not just based upon his moral purity. God's holiness is based upon him being separate from us. He is the one who is different and separate. And all of his creation should look up and praise and worship and adore him. Yet at the same time, the fact that we are reading these few words about God tells us something else about him. This God, who is so different, who is so mighty and great compared to us, is the God who reveals himself. He is the God who wants to be known. He didn't just wind this creation up like you wind up a clockwork toy and put it down on the floor and it goes shooting off. God reveals himself to us. And as we look in the scriptures, so we see that God, as well as being up above creation, he's also there in his creation. So he's closer to us than anyone else. He is always there, seeing all things, watching all things, and he knows everything about us. This is his immanence. God is interested and involved in us. So does this mean that God wants something from us? Well, as we look at this and read on, we see that's not the case. We see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word here in Hebrew for created is bara. And it means that it's a special act of creation. Creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo in Latin. Creation from nothing. God just formed everything. And the creation is of the heavens and the earth. And this is a way of saying the heavens, the earth, and everything in between. We're familiar with that description of God, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the beginning and the end, everything in between. The heavens and the earth is the same construction in the Hebrew. So God has created everything, the heavens, the earth, and everything that is between. God has created absolutely everything. Everywhere you stare, you are seeing things that God has created. And that means there's nothing in this world which does not come from you. So look around. Everything you can see in this room, everything that you can hear, everything that you can feel, the air, the chairs that you're sitting on, each one of us, everything seen and unseen, are all things that God has created. And this leads us to realize that everything that we have and everything that we are comes from God. What do you have that does not come from God? Nothing. Which means God needs nothing from us. Now, it's right that we do give the things to God, that we praise him, that we worship him, that we live our lives in the way that he wants us to live. But when we do this, it's a bit like that situation you have when you have small children and you give them some pocket money and you take them to the shops and they buy you a present. And when you receive that present, you're really grateful for that present because it's an act of love. But everything about that present comes from the person, from the parents or the grandparents who's providing the children with the means and the ability to do that thing. So, everything comes from God. God has created everything from nothing, which means everything belongs to him. We understand that principle, don't we? That if you make something, it belongs to you. Whether that's a piece of art or whether you invent something, unless you work for a company that claims its intellectual property rights over you, so that anything that you invent belongs to them. Things that we make belong naturally to us, don't they? God has made everything, so all things belong to him, so he is sovereign as well. He is sovereign. So God has made the heavens and the earth, so everything belongs to him. And did God make the world because he was lonely? Some people think that God was lonely, and that's why he made the world. Well, that quote we shared covered that, but just something else to add to this. The word that we have for God there in verse 1, in the Hebrew, it's Elohim. And in Hebrew, if a word finishes with im, it's in the plural. So we have a plural name for God. Now, we know this because if we think about a cherub, we understand that that is about one sort of angelic being. And cherubim is about many. So im is plural. It's like putting the S on in English on the end of something. So the first name that we have for God in Scripture is a plural name for God. And many scholars see that as the first reference to God being a Trinity. And even if they don't pick up on that one and they talk about it being sort of the Hebrew using God as the Queen will talk about herself as we, they all agree that when it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in verse 2, that's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. We know that God is three in one and one in three. Something that we struggle to get our heads around, but a wonderful truth. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The holy and blessed three who were there before this world were created, sharing a wonderful, loving relationship with each other. God is not lonely. He was not there by himself. There have always been the three members of the Trinity together. And this is an important point of difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. So if we just take this idea that you have in Islam, their idea of God is that there is one God who is alone. But how can a God who is all alone understand what love is? The God who is three in one is not alone. He is a God who really understands love from all eternity by experience. As the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there together in that wonderful and mysterious relationship that they have with each other. This is the true and living God, a God of love, a God of power, a God of sovereignty, who creates this world not because he's lonely, not because he needs people to praise and worship him, not because he needs things from this world, but because he is a God of love who wants to share that love with other beings. Beings that he has created. The true and living God is incredibly generous. He is sovereign. He is supportive. And he is love. He is the God who has life in himself. He is transcendent and holy, yet at the same time, he is always with us. How does this compare to your idea, your understanding of what God is really like? How does this compare to our understanding of what God, of what other people outside of the church think God is like? It's very different, isn't it? People are operating on a false idea of what they think God is like. And they're rejecting that false idea. We need to be people who dig into God's word and understand what he reveals about himself. Well, over the last few minutes, we've drawn out a lot of information from this first verse. And we've had a few theological terms, maybe one or two that you're not familiar with. But hopefully, you are starting to understand that there is a lot more to this God than you are aware of. Maybe even as a Christian, you're starting to think, well, actually, the God that I'm worshipping and the God that I think exists is more of a God of my own imagination than the God of Scripture. Well, hopefully, you are keen to correct that misunderstanding and find out more about this God. And the good news is that if we looked at John 17, we'd see there that eternal life is described as knowing God the Father and God the Son. Eternal life is knowing God better and better and better as time goes on. And because he is such a wonderful God who is infinite, we will never come to the end of knowing what this God is like. And it's one of the marks of someone who is a true Christian that they want to know God better and better. If you're calling yourself a Christian and you're reluctant to come to church on a Sunday morning, and that's the only time you come in the week, then I can guarantee that you are not a Christian. You may think you are, but you're not. You're fooling yourself. Maybe you're worshipping your idea of what a God is like. The true Christian knows this God and wants to find out more about him, wants to praise him, wants to thank him, wants to dig deeper into his word. And God, through the Holy Spirit, works in people's hearts so that we can become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we can know God better. The Christian life is a relationship which goes on and gets deeper and richer as time goes by. It's not just about, oh, I'm going to be forgiven and not go to hell. The Christian life is that rich relationship that we have with God, which will only get better as we go on into the rest of eternity. This is the God who has created us. This is the God who has saved us so that we can know him. And let's continue now thinking about his great work of creation as we go on to the other things that he was doing on that first day. So in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, we see God creating out of nothing. And here we see that he's created the raw material, the building blocks of life. And there's no suggestion in the Hebrew of any gaps between verses 1 and 2 and 3. It's all going through as a single block. And as we'll look at next week, we'll see that this is written in a way that is historical. It's not myth or poetry or anything like that. This is a historical account of what God was doing there at the very beginning. There's also no suggestion that the material that God is working with is the melted down remains of a previous creation, as some people believe. What we see is God calling into existence, out of nothing, the building blocks of reality, which are being hovered over by the Holy Spirit. And into this picture of chaos, God speaks, and his creation listens. He demonstrates and exerts his authority over creation by saying, in the Hebrew, let light. In the English, let there be light. And light was created. Can we even conceive the power of this God? He just speaks and light suddenly shines forth. Illumination, light in the darkness, all suddenly bursting into existence with just a word. How awesome and almighty is our God. Yet at this point, some folk who have the wrong impression about God ask a question. How can there be light without a sun or a moon? Has anyone ever heard that question? Maybe one or two have. What's that? It's an electric light. That's not reliant upon the sun or the moon, is it? Light is something which isn't reliant upon the sun and the moon. And God himself is a source of light. So light is created. And no doubt, when this was first written down, the Hebrews understood light as visible light, what we can see. Today, thanks to the work of scientists, we know that there's a lot more to light than just what we can see. But there's this whole spectrum of electromagnetic radiation, which stretches from radio waves right through to gamma rays. And all of these are ways of transferring energy from one place to another. Now, what Moses understood when God revealed this to him is difficult to say. And we have to remember that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. But the Bible, if we believe that it's written by the God who never lies, tells us the truth. So while the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and we should never expect it to be a scientific textbook, we need to remember that it's true. But an area where the Bible really does speak the truth, where it could be described as a textbook, is in the area of scientific philosophy, worldviews, what we were thinking about last week, and how people think and understand the world. And there we can see that the Bible could be considered as a textbook. But the Bible itself is not a science textbook. It is the word of the true God. And if we trust him, if we know him, then we should be believing what he is telling us. And this is the faith that underpins that well-known verse in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now some people might think, oh, there we are, he's off again. He's talking about faith rather than evidence. But faith is simply trust. If you have faith in something, you trust it. So tell me, who was the scientist that observed the Big Bang? Who was the scientist who observed these dinosaurs all those years ago? Who was the person who has worked out all these things that people come up with, which say that God doesn't exist? It's a question of who do you trust. We were thinking last week about data and how we interpret data according to how we understand the world, our world views. And people with different worldviews interpret data in different ways. The question is, do you trust what God said, the God who was there in the beginning and witnessed it, or do you trust what scientists say, who have already decided that God doesn't exist, and they interpret the data, the evidence, according to their idea that he's not there and could not be involved? Who do you have faith in when it comes to where we came from? It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. So when people start thinking, saying science is hard facts and religion is all faith, they're not understanding. There is data in the middle, and how we understand that data determines upon who we believe. So we do need to just bear that in mind, that faith is just as much alive as well in the heart of the atheist than anyone else. In fact, the atheist has a lot more faith than I do, because the atheist believes in themselves and their own understanding. Now, as we get older, are we finding that we struggle to keep up? How maybe we can't remember things quite as well as we used to when we were younger? We can see over the course of our lives that we rise and we fall, and people are trusting in that to explain everything. Or we can trust in the self-existent God from whom all things flow. Personally, I put my trust in God and his word. The one who has created matter out of nothing and has now separated darkness from light. And then he's showing his sovereign authority by saying that the light is called day and the darkness is called night, and that it is good. Both light and darkness are good when they're in their proper place. As we think about the power of this God, it starts to make us realize how foolish it is to reject him and to rebel against him. When you think about it, everything that we have comes from him. Our very life comes from him. Yet the majority of people say that he doesn't exist and want nothing to do with him, and they reject him and think that they're standing on their own two feet. What a foolish thing to do. And that foolishness is there at the heart of sin, of rejection, of rebellion against God. It is foolish to rebel against God, yet it is what people do. However, God remains the same, and God is love. And I just want to draw in a different thought for us today. So we're seeing how God has created the world out of nothing, how he's called light into existence, and what this reveals about him and him as creator. And what I want us to now do is just think about some of the things that happen when God saves people as well. Have you ever really pondered why we use the term redeem when it comes to salvation? Because to redeem something is to buy back something which was yours. So the obvious example of this is when you go down, when you're a bit hard up, and you go down to the pawnbrokers or some other shop like that, where you take your item, your nice new camera or something like that, and you give it to them for some money, and then you've got a certain amount of time in order to redeem that item, to buy it back. It was yours, but it's gone somewhere else, and now you buy it back. And when we remember that God is the one who has created this world and we have rebelled against him, we see that God in his love is working out the great act of redemption, of buying it back, of bringing it back to himself. And we see some of the terms that are used about that redemption, how the light of the gospel, how the light of the Christ shines into dark lives filled with sin. And we can see there how that ties up with God saying, let there be light. And we see the work of redemption as being a work of new creation. I am a new creation. There's now no condemnation in me. So when God is saving through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's working a new creation. He's restoring us back to what was lost. And that's a wonderful thing. So the God who creates is also the God who redeems, who buys people back. And for those of us who know the gospel message in all of its detail, we understand how what Christ did to buy us back was the ultimate, perfect expression of his love. All of these facts God reveals about himself. So how do you respond to the awesome, wonderful, powerful, loving God? The one who has given you everything. The one that has made you what you are. Do you believe in him? Or do you doubt? Are you filled with wonder and worship, or scorn and denial? What do you understand about who God is? Are you willing to allow your understanding to be shaped by what God has revealed about himself in his word? Or do you want to base it upon what you think about him yourself and maybe get the completely wrong idea? As Christians, we need to be people who know this God, know him truly, and be willing to go out into this world and share with them what our God, what the only God, is really like. Because the people around us are dreadfully confused. Over the last 150 years, science led people away from God. And now in our postmodern era, people are rejecting science and they're creating their own ideas. People are dreadfully confused. They are looking for something because everyone has got that God-shaped hole in the center of their lives that can only be filled when they come to know their creator. But they don't know where to look. So let's be people who are willing to go out there with the truth of God's word, with the God who creates and with the God who loves and saves and redeems and wants to have a loving relationship with them. Amen.